It's good to see everyone that's come tonight. We appreciate it. It's been a joy meeting with different people and having coffee and conversation and going back 26 years to when we were all younger. So it's nice to be here. And I'm going to have you turn with me tonight in your Bible to the first page. And I hope that we can go back, as it were, a little bit to last night, just for a second. For those that weren't here, this is what we're taking up for these five sessions, mainly the five sessions, the Christian's longing. And we started last night. For those who were here, we did a little kind of a quick skimming survey of bring the book. This concept that the people of God saw this and recognized it in Nehemiah's day. Although all the great work and the good work was done and God had laid upon the heart of Nehemiah and the others and the older ones, and the work was brought together, we got to chapter 8. And they said, Ezra, bring that book, right? So they brought the book and they read, and the outcome of that was great joy. And we tried to close that with an emphasis that in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 12, where we all kind of hover on verse 10, where it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy that the people enjoyed, to use that terminology, the mirth that they enjoyed in verse 12 was wrapped around the fact that they had understood the words that were spoken to them. And so with that in the background, and last night, bring the book, tonight we're going to look at this little phrase, in the beginning. And so if you have Genesis 1 open, that's fine. If not, we're going to read this on the screen. I didn't have time today. We had such a wonderful visit. Dave took me down to the city and we visited with some folks and I just ran out of time. So I wasn't able to put all the scriptures on here. That's okay. We have our Bible in our hand. I said to Dave T here the other day, I said, what's nice about putting scripture on the wall here is you're forced to read it. Which is kind of crazy to say that, but we've had many gospel meetings in new areas where the Christians and those that come, we see them not turning in their Bible by virtue of maybe not knowing where it was. And so by putting the scripture before their eyes, they actually see it. So we're going to do that a little bit tonight. So Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read together. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw. Now, I'm not going to spend time highlighting the times that God is involved, right? God said, God saw, God called. That's another issue for another time, but it's right there, right? God said, let there be light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, sometimes when you read this, especially with children, I've got a vacation Bible school series coming up this year, and this is what we're taking up. We're taking up a whole series like this about, you know, who is God? And we've had many children come together, sometimes 100 of them, and I'll just ask them, tell me about God. What can you tell me about God? Some of the most amazing answers from their background. We want to take tonight this phrase, in the beginning, and we're going to see how that works in relationship to what we looked at last night and what we're going to look at tomorrow night, because really we're going to be spending the next three sessions in 1 Peter. So when Peter writes to the Christians that were scattered in those five different areas, he takes the whole chapter, chapter 1, and he makes a real powerful emphasis that you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God, which is living and abiding forever. And that's the impact, right? And so when he gets to chapter 2, we didn't take time to put it on the screen today, but the impact of chapter 2, the only way there can be a serious longing, a Christian's longing, is to understand some of these basic principles. And that is, like the people in Nehemiah's day, who saw so much done in a miraculous 52 days, they finally realize something is missing. We don't have the book. And so they said, bring that book. And when it was read, everything changed. So I'm just going to stop and ask you a question. Would you like to know what real joy is? I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is from happenings, right? But joy is that thing. I can't even begin to describe it in words. I don't even have it in my notes. But joy is that thing, that one thing that reaches down the conscience and the heart and the mind of a child of God, and it looks beyond, right? It looks into the future and sees all that God has for us. Matter of fact, at lunch today, we were talking about that aspect. We mentioned it last night in James chapter 1, when James says in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when you are encompassed with trials of various kinds. The word count or consider is a word that is future. The only way I can have the joy is by looking ahead, right? So just kind of take that. Again, I'm looking at the clock. I am going to try and end right on time. I'm going to try. This is a vast subject, so we'll move through it in the beginning. I want you to turn with me here to the ABCs in 2 Timothy 3. I'll read these to you quickly. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. We're going to get to the next couple of verses. But there's something so powerful that is coming up. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back to verse 10 to this, of what was being taken up at this portion, but let's look at the next couple of verses here. Verses 16 and 17, this is what Paul says. All scripture, he's getting there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And we're going to talk about that. Truly furnished unto all good works. Now, this is powerful. Paul wants to convey to Timothy, and then he wants Timothy to convey to the believers in Ephesus. You must understand this, he says. There's a great transitioning here. He's transferring to Timothy. Timothy is going to transfer to those. He's not just doing the work of an evangelist. Timothy is going to transfer to the people of God in Ephesus this all-important fact. So let's just take a minute and dig into some of this. I know that most of us know this, but it's good to go over things. Brother said to me last night, just finished reading Nehemiah. And it's so great, right? To hear it read and spoken on lightly as it was, to go over and reemphasize the hand of God and the working of God in our lives, that we might be drawn closer to Him. This emphasis, this the Christian's longing. There is something that we're gonna learn from Peter tomorrow night. When he says this, he says, man, he says, desire, long for the sincere milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respects to salvation. God is interested in my growth. And it might not be the plan I have for my growth. It might be a plan far outside my thinking, but God's got a plan. And that plan is for my growth, that I might come to know Him. More, we talked about that last night briefly, and more on that later. So this scripture here teaches me something. Paul wants Timothy to know something. He said, the scriptures that you had, the scriptures that we are writing, the scriptures that you hold in your hand are given by all of them, by the way. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration, it's only used once in the Bible. It's the original word, if I can say it correctly, if you have the Bible app that actually reads it to you, the guy says in his deep voice, he says, Theopneustos. Well, I don't know what that means, except they tell us what it means. And it simply means this: God breathed. Now, let me try and explain that and give it a little more illustration. It's not that God gave men some kind of intuitiveness or some kind of awareness or even gave them a portion of understanding or wisdom or even a vision, although at times. It's not some insight that he gave them. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wanted them to understand something. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed, every single word. It's not like our hymn writers who were inspired to write hymns. We have some wonderful hymns, by the way. I mean, awesome hymns through which many people have sung them and come to know Christ. You say, well, they were inspired hymns. Not like this. You know, sometimes people are inspired to write a book or inspired to make their own hymn. My daughter's a songwriter, And she writes these beautiful hymns. They're worship. They're just, I love to listen to them. Of course, I'll be like listening to our own children's voices. But, and even that's not inspired in this way, right? So we take a look at this word and we realize this. God is speaking, right? The scriptures are filled with this. God said, and we read it just a couple of times, from the beginning. In the beginning, God spoke. And we're going to get into that a little deeper in a minute. But there's something that Paul gets at here. And we're going to talk about this. This scripture, all scripture, that is given by the breath of God, by the inspiration of God, what's it for? So real quick, I don't have it up on the screen. But he says this. He said, it's profitable. Now, I love word studies. It changes everything when you study words. And what Paul was saying was this. He said, this is, Strong's Concordance says, advantageous. It's an adjective. It's only found three times in the Bible. You want to have an advantage? I don't even know if I say it that way, but Strong said it's advantageous. The word of God gives us it's actually the adjective that describes all scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine, if you were to look the word up, it simply means instruction or teaching. That's what the Thayer's lexicon says. It's clearly, it's teaching, it's instruction. It's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. The word for reproof, I misused this before. I used to think, well, that brother over there, he needs reproved. You know, that's not what it means at all. Let me try and illustrate that for you. The word is only used two times in the New Testament, and the word means evidence. I had a criminal law case in college, and we had to sit in on a court trial. And the long and the short, it actually happened. The crime actually happened in Saugus, right by the assembly, which is now there, which wasn't there then. And I was all engaged in it. But one thing changed everything in that trial. You know what was on the table? Evidence. Right? So now think about this. Paul says that all scripture is given by the breath of God, right? And it's profitable. There's an advantage for doctrine that cannot be any other way. This doctrine, this teaching, this instruction is for reproof. It's for evidence. There's an evidence here, he says, that can come no other way. That by which a thing is proved. That's the concordance says. That by which a thing is proved. It's not, I don't use scripture to reprove someone. Scripture is the evidence by which things are proved. And it says for correction. The word means, I love this. It says restoration to an upright state. Isn't that great? Having a hard time, you're down, you're discouraged, or you fail God or in some way, you come to the word of God and it speaks to your heart, and you go through a scripture like this and you realize something. This is for reproof. The evidence is there for correction. God wants me to stand in an upright state. And it's the evidence of the word of God that can do that. You can't do it for me. I might come along and give you a pat in the back and there's a good old attaboy and a couple of words and a cup of coffee. That's not going to do it, right? When it comes right down to it, the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to know that the correction, this restoration to an upright state, this straightening up again, is the only time it's used in Scripture. This word, chosen by the Spirit of God, gave to Paul, to give to Timothy, to give to the Christians in Ephesus, is never used before, and it's never used again. Why is that? We were speaking about it today. God wants you, and he wants me. He wants us to encourage one another. There's something so key and so important to that. We are to be an encouragement to one another so that we can be stood up in an upright state. I was telling Dave today and a few others that I won't give you the particulars, but we were preaching away for 3 weeks. And after the second week, there was not a stir. People were coming, unsaved were there. And I turned to the brother that was with me and I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to stop visiting. We're going to stop going door to door and knocking and handing out invitations. Nothing's happened. He said, what are we going to do? And I knew the area well, and I had been there many times. I said, we're going to go visit the Christians that I know. And we're going to go and pray with them. And we're going to encourage them in the things of God and have them, in the same time, encourage us. And sometimes, you know, you go to see a dear old believer and they're weak and they're sick and you're going to go to encourage them and you're the one that gets encouraged, right? And so that's what we did. For the next couple of days, we just went in and started encouraging people, praying with them and telling them about the meetings and those that have come in and those that didn't come. And you know what happened? Every night that week, from that point on, God started saving souls. And it kind of ties into those who were here last night, that revival amongst believers is not when people get saved. Revival is when believers understand the word of God and they start doing right because they heard right. And then God comes in and moves and saves and touches the lives of both Christian and non-Christian. And so this concept of understanding what it means to be corrected, to be restored to an upright state, is part of our work when we handle the scriptures. But then he says this, for instruction. The word there is tutorage. It actually has the idea of training. There's something about the word of God that is so instructive. And working amongst the people out west, they spoke a foreign language. They didn't understand English that clearly. And we had a lot of problems. One of the biggest problems we had was getting them to grasp the concept of eternally secure. Like, it was a big problem. Amongst the Anabaptists, amongst the Amish, the Hutterites, and the Mennonites, that's a problem. And one of the things that we realized was this. Everything they had ever learned from Scripture, and they could quote more Scriptures than I could possibly do, everything they had learned was out of context. And every time they read the word if, they took it in a literal sense without understanding that there are such things as first-class conditional, right? You know, if. It's not if it's going to happen. It already is. It's really sometimes in our Bible the word since. And as soon as we start to teach contextually, verse by verse, verse through the entire New Testament, almost, to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, they began to understand something. The contextual word of God is educating me. There's an instruction here. There's a training. And it includes the word discipline. And they begin to understand something. The tutorage of God says that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And they saw it from God's light in its context without lifting a verse. Don't we do that? Shame on me for lifting a text out of context to make my pretext. Well, we love to do that, don't we? So here's Paul trying to convey this to Timothy. And the last thing he says is this. He says, for instruction in righteousness. This is the neatest word. One of the first times this word is used was the Lord himself on the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? I mean, now think about this. Seek ye first, he says, the kingdom of God and his. The word is dikaiosune. Let me read to you what it says. It says this. That word means the state of him who is as he ought to be. I love that. This is the concept that Paul wants Timothy to understand and transfer to the Christians in Ephesus. He said, you have scripture. You've known him from a child, he says. That's why I put the ABCs up there before. He says, that scripture is given by the very breath of God, and it is profitable for all these things and for instruction in righteousness so that you and I might be in a state as we ought to be. So just giving that kind of a little, put it in a little capsule, that the man of God might be mature, that's the word for perfect, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished. I love that word. And again, that's only used two times in the New Testament. And that word simply means this, finished out. Right? I've had 14 houses over the past 41 years, and every one of them I've ripped the floors out, put a new floor in. And my daughter came in one day, she said, oh, Dad, it looks great. Is it done? I said, no, it's not finished yet. She said, what do you mean? I said, it's not finished out. I said, look at that stack of quarter round over there. This is all got to be cut, trimmed, cocked, and put all together, and then it's finished. And we get the idea, right? My wife used to sew dresses for the girls, and you'd come home, and there's these beautiful dresses there, and I'd say, oh, they are gorgeous, you know, ready for Easter, you know. And she said, they're not done yet. I said, what do you mean? She said, they got to be finished out. I've got to sew the hem. And so we understand that in every walk of life, and here's what God is telling Paul. And here's what Paul is conveying to Timothy. And here's what Timothy is going to convey to the Christians. We have got scripture, and it's given by God. It is actually God-breathed. Now, I want to move quickly. There's something that we often say when it comes to scripture. We talk about it being infallible, never failing. We talk about it being inerrant. The idea that the word of God is authoritative, it is flawless, every word of God, right? And without question, this is why we chose the words in the beginning. Without question, this has been under attack. Now, I'm going to show this to you here. In the beginning, I want to try and emphasize this, and this is, we often use this in the gospel, but I want us to be impressed with what the law of first mention is. I remember the first time I had meetings with Norman Crawford, it was many years ago, 1990, I think it was. We stayed in the same home. We would sit and talk about it. And one of the things he always taught me was this. The law of first mention, it sets the tone, right? there's something very special about that. Without taking time to go into it, let's take a look at this. Just think for a moment about Satan's first recorded words. Probably you could tell me what they are. Let me put them up here. Satan's first recorded words are, "Hath God said?" That's something. Hath God said? And so here's Satan, and those are his first words. And then we hear Eve's first words. And Eve says this. She says, "God hath said, you shall not eat of that, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die." You say, well, that sounds pretty good. Really? What's the problem with this? See, there's a problem here. I want to try and convey this aspect. If I can try and convey this, I don't know how well I'm going to do this, because I want to try and give you a little snapshot. I got a picture of a camera here. A snapshot from the beginning. And I just put it this way for the sake of time. Satan will always detract. He will always change. And he'll always deny what God has clearly said. Proof is in the law of first mention. Now, let me try and give you that a little clearer. So here's Satan, and he knows for sure what God said, because he says, "You shall not surely die." He would have never said that if he didn't know what God said. Now, I hope you can grasp that. Satan will always detract, always change, and deny what God has said. What about man? Man will always add to what God has said in order to lessen its impact and alter its content. That's powerful. And we see that right there in the garden. They didn't even know it. Now, with that in mind, and that being the case, it's no wonder that you come to Revelation 22. What does it say? John records, "Whoever takes away from this word, God will add unto him," and so on. You know the account there, right? So the word of God in itself, that's why we use the words "in the beginning." The word of God itself is its own great defense. You can look at the Old Testament prophecies. You can go back and you can see them back and forth. But one of the ones that stands out in my mind, I was thinking about today coming back from New York. I was just contemplating, you know, and what stood out in my mind was, I shared a conference with Peter Urstadt in the gospel meeting, and I actually heard him say this. "You have two." He tells his testimony, the one that's on record online. And I see him up there. It was Augusta, Maine conference. He's standing up there and he's hammering away. He's telling how God saved him, weaving it into the gospel. You know what he said? He said, "That man stood in my living room, and here I was holding up a syringe in my hand. And he said, one thing I knew, I was a dark sinner, an ex-con, a drug addict," he says. "And all that man did was read to me from Isaiah." He said, "And when he finished reading, there was something in my conscience that said, that's about Jesus." He said, "When I turned to him and said, I know the Jesus story," right? You remember the conversation? I remember the Jesus story. And that man turned to him and said, "Who said it was about him?" Remember that? He said, "And that's when it hit me. That's when the word of God, like an arrow to my conscience, began to hit me. Something that was so powerful was a realization. The word of God makes its own defense." Now, there's many ways I could try and describe this, but we'll just say it this way. I remember years ago, back in the 80s, I picked up a book. It was called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. Maybe some of you have the book. It's a paperback. It's an amazing book as a mathematician who came to know the Lord, and he explains a lot of things. And it was a great apologetic writing. And a lot of things in that book have been updated. I haven't seen the updated version, and he died back in the early 80s. But one of the things he talked about was the mathematical probability of just 8 prophecies being foretold about Christ coming true. And he spells it out very clearly. And this is what he says, if you're a mathematician. I'm not. He says this. He said that probability is 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Now, he explains it, because I can't. And he says this. He said that is 100 quadrillion. That's 15 zeros added to 100. It's hard to grasp the fact that the word of God, in all of its accuracy, by the way, there's over 300 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus.
excuse me, he said, just take eight. Just eight of them, he says. And you've got this number that is so large, the probability is this high. I was thinking today, 100 quadrillion? If that was dollars, it would take a half a million Elon Musks. Think about that. This amazing number. And you could listen to all the apologists speak about all the things that, you know, could describe this amazing aspect of, for the sake of time, I'm just going to stop there with that and say this. God's word doesn't need defended by me. I don't need to stand here in an apologetic way and try and convince you that the word of God is true. Many have been by things outside of scripture because they won't lean on scripture, which that is wonderful. I am not an apologetic person, but I've seen enough and read enough and heard enough to realize there is such a great amount of just mathematical evidence that all these prophecies, it can't be foretold and come true. This is of God. The word of God defends itself. If you like reading C.H. Spurgeon's sermons, years ago, Gene Higgins got me started on it. Boy, the English is hard to read. But one of them is very interesting. His sermon is called The Lover of God's Law Filled with Peace. That's the sermon that was preached on January 2nd, 1888. And it's hard to read in our language. But listen to what he says in one section of that sermon. He said, the word of God can take care of itself. You've probably heard this encapsulated form. He says, and it will do so if we preach it, if we teach it. He said, it's like that lion. He said, you see that lion? They've caged him in a cage for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion? It's almost done, said in tongue in cheek. What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools, he says, and slow of heart. Open that door. Let the Lord of the Forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Right? In other words, set the lion loose. Let the pure gospel go forth, he says, in all its lion-like majesty. It will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. What power there is behind the word of God. You've heard about it. I've heard about it. We've seen it. Just preach the word. We were teaching through the book of Acts one day, and there was a family had come down from Alberta, Canada, and they had left the Hutterite colony. The wife had gotten saved. And we were actually teaching Acts 7. And we were talking about the message that Stephen had given and how they stopped their ears and that semi-half-circle council came on him. And all we were doing is teaching it. Not a clue what was happening, and didn't find out for a couple months later. I went up to Alberta to visit him, and he looked at me and he said, I want to tell you something. That Sunday morning when you took up Acts 7, he said, I realized this. Stephen's message was for me. That man came to God. You know what? Let the word of God go. It defends itself, and much more could be said about that. So I want to try and emphasize something here in the next thing. We'll put a picture of a Bible up there. And here it is. God's word is either his word from the beginning, or it's not. So when we read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And every time, I didn't count them up today, but early this morning I was reading that chapter. It is phenomenal what God said, what God did, how God called the day. Over and over and over, it's God's word. Again, we could take that down another path, but God's word is either his word or it's not. The Christian's longing all begins or falls apart based on this. There is no more talked about and there is no more attacked portion of scripture than creation in the beginning. It's almost like Satan wants people to go back, put great doubt on that, and there's a great disparaging thought process about what God has says. This aspect of creation, being, you know, people read it and they want to oppose it, and great discussion has been brought about, and it's not ours to get into tonight, but this, it's a powerful thing. Let me just put it to you this way. When I remember in school, the idea of what a scientist does, or scientific method, this idea of a scientist who's
trying his best to guess at what will occur or what will happen in their experiments by them observing. We actually did that, and you know, that's something you try to learn in school. I want you just to stop for a second and try and put yourself in a scientist's mind. Imagine a group of scientists standing by the tomb of Lazarus. And they're going to observe something. They're going to create their hypothesis and come up with some kind of result. How do you do that when it comes to the Lord saying, Lazarus, come forth? You can't explain that. And what I'm putting emphasis on here is God's word, right? You can't do that. You know, the great pushing down of creation and mixing it all up, believers included. You can't get away from what God said and the literal aspect of a six-day creation. Imagine if we took a group of scientists and we stood them by the ocean or the sea that day when the storm rose up. Have them form a hypothesis on peace, be still, the word of God. And you can go on with that with all the signs and all the miracles. This aspect of watching the Lord walk on water and then saying, Peter, come on, come. They can't do it because it involves God's word. There is no scientific way to explain the miracles that involve God speaking, right? And of course, the largest miracle ever since the beginning of time was creation, seen everywhere. I mean, it's all around. Enough of that. I want to move on because I want to speak about this foundational truth. This is how do we say this except that if you're going to find joy in God's word, if you're going to have this longing when it comes to God's word, there is a foundational truth. Let me just put it up here for the sake of time. If ever I'm going to develop the Christian's longing, it'll start here. And when I go to the word of God and I go to creation and I realize what it says in the beginning, let me just put another thing up here. Yeah, there's the key. The key to my longing for God's word is to anchor my soul in the very veracity and accuracy of what God has said. God said it. I didn't. And it's not just men writing. It's the breath of God. I'm going to ask you to turn me your Bible to John chapter 1. I didn't get a chance to type these in for the sake of our ease of our eyes. 8 to 9 is a late session. And your eyes, if you're as tired as mine, sometimes it's hard to look down and read small print. That's why I like to put it up here in large print. But this, just while we'll read it. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Same words, huh? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Just stop there for a second. Let's just put this up. The first six words in John's gospel are simply this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is very elementary. This is very simple. It's very basic. But I want to try and convey to us something that will help us. Because if ever I'm going to develop the Christian's longing, and by the way, I don't care how old you are. I remember reading an article about a man who was in his late years, a Bible teacher and preacher. Right now, his name slips me. I don't have it written down. And they came up to him and they asked him, they put a microphone in front of him. They said, what's the greatest thing you ever learned in your life? All the scriptures you have learned and taught in different languages. And he leaned to the mic and he said, the greatest thing I've ever learned is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it really comes down to the basics. It comes down to this very simple thing. John picks up his pen. He wants to convey to those, because in chapter 20, he's going to say it. I've written these things so that you might believe. Now, just hang on to this thought for a minute. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That Word is Logos. You know that. We know that. And see, what does this word Logos really have to mean? What is it getting at here? And I want to try and just show you a couple things here for a minute, because I want to look at seven aspects, if I can pull it up here. We're going to look at, very briefly, we're going to look at seven aspects of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is, he's eternal. You see,
For John to write, in the beginning was the Word. There's something about this going back. It's hard to even quantify what in the beginning means when there was no time before. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he is trying to convey to us, or trying to identify for us, that the only beginning we can know is that beginning. I can't understand anything before that because you can't put the word beginning with it. Now just follow this for a minute. Before creation, there was no beginning. There was no time. There was no starting of anything, for God existed in eternal existence. So when John picked up his pen and said, in the beginning, the only beginning we know, the beginning of God's creation, before that beginning, was the Word. I've highlighted it in my notes, was the Word, right? I want you to notice in particular, if you take a personification of wisdom from Proverbs 8, and we know these verses, we're often using them, we quote them in worship. Listen to what the writer said. He said, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. There's the personification, right? I know he's speaking about wisdom, but it is really speaking about the Lord Jesus. He said, when he, God, set a compass on the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. It's not I became by him. He said, I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So this wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 can be no better personified than in the living, eternal, coexistent Word of God, the one who made everything. The Word was there, already there, the eternal one. It's a great thing to grasp or re-grasp the idea that he was continuously, the Lord Jesus was continuously existing already when the beginning began. It's hard to almost think that way. The Word did not begin when God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to see this jive in the next couple of minutes. He is the Logos. I can't really pronounce that in a way that's proper to give it clarity, but I'm going to try and explain it to you. That word had such an impact on both Jew and Gentile. Let me try and explain this way. This one who John says is eternal. That's why we encapsulated that quote in the beginning for this session, to get us to understand something. It comes down to the Word of God. The Logos, he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Jew understood this word, Logos, as a very important concept. To the Jew, all throughout the Old Testament, God said to so-and-so, right? God revealed himself in the spoken word, right? The Lord spoke here, the Lord spoke there, and the Lord said so forth, and God revealed himself through speaking. We understand that. We know from our reading of the Old Testament that to be the case. The Jew knew that the Word, the Logos, was the Lord. They knew that as God revealed himself, this is what he was bringing forth. Now, I'm stumbling over words here. Let me put it this way. When the Jew thought about the power of God, when the Jew thought about the will of God and the mind of God and the purpose of God and the design of God and the plan of God, it was embodied in the Word. Now, I'm just hovering there for a second. Without going back and taking time to recount some Old Testament thing, God spoke, and when God spoke, the Jew knew something. That's the Logos. That is the spoken Word of God, right? And so John, in adapting that term, Logos, identifies with the Jew by saying all of this. God's self-revelation has come to you. Here he is. That's where he's going with his thought, right? He gives the mind of God to men, and John says, look, he's here. In the beginning was the Word. Now, hang on to that and flip it over, because now on the other side, you have the Greek or the Gentile. To them, the word Logos itself was, it was uniquely common to them. They knew the Word. They had philosophized. I'm not even saying it right. All their philosophy was based around the word Logos, right? They saw this word as a non-personal force which emanated somewhere from a god. Somewhere, whoever that god was in the mind of a Greek, the Logos was responsible for generating everything that was. That's how they thought. They saw Logos as a totally impersonal force, in no sense having any personality, but some kind of force, some kind of power to them. Logos was the basic cause, that force that brought everything into existence. This is the Greek. This is how they thought. This was all their teaching being brought up. Everything that, whatever was created and whatever sustains what was created was Logos. Now, did you get that? So the Jew is over here. God speaks. The Gentile is over here in their concept of thinking that logo, whatever Logos was to them, they didn't get the concept, right? So to the Greek, they knew about Logos, not like the Jew. John is saying by using that term that they knew for centuries, he says, you Gentiles, you Greeks have thought and talked and written and discussed and dreamed and everything about the Logos, he says, the power of the universe is in your mind. I mean, you know, Mars Hill, they're all talking about this and that. And the power by which you think men are and by which men think and reason, the power by which men supposedly contact God. This is how they thought. So John is saying to the Gentile, John is saying to the Greek, I submit to you, he says, in the first five verses, he says, I submit to you that the Logos is here. In the beginning was the Logos. And so it reached out and it touched everyone. It reached the Jew and it reached the Gentile. This powerful aspect. He collects them all together. He puts them together and he says, this one that you've thought about and talked about and philosophized about, he says, this one is the eternal one who was equal with God. Just imagine how mind-boggling that was. And here we are holding in our hand the word of God. I'm going to see that in a minute. Now, John doesn't say he's just the eternal one. He says, I want you to know something here in John chapter 1. He's the revealed one, right? He is the one. It's like John is saying, I want you to understand something. When the beginning began, the word was already there. He already was. So not only is he eternal, but he's revealed. In him it was life, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life is seen as an analogy here with light. I wish we had time to take that up. That's a whole aspect. It really helps us in conveying the gospel. It's what John is getting across as light, yes. Life, yes. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a lot that could be said about that. Even the Lord said that in chapter 8. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They're inseparable. This one who is the word that is eternal, he's the one that is the revealed one. And we could go on for that for a while because it's beautiful, it's wonderful. But he's not only that one that is eternal and revealed, but I want you to see that in verses 6 to 9, we didn't take a time to read it, and we won't because of the sake of time. But he says, I want you to know he's the promised one. There's something very unique about this one that I'm writing to you, John says. I'm writing to you so that you might believe. He's the one who is eternal. He's the one who is revealed, but he is the promised one. And without going back in time and going back into the Old Testament and bringing out all the things that were written about him and all the through the silent years, just think about John the Baptist. John comes in the scene, and I believe it's in Matthew 11. You know what Jesus said about him? He said he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. He never performed a miracle. All he did was speak about him. And John talked about him, the promised one that is coming. Oh, no, John says, here he is. He's walking toward us. Take a look, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And without going any further on that, he is the one who is promised. And then he says, John says, I want you to understand that he's the rejected one. We know that. Scripture is full of that. Verses 9 to 11. It's sad, really, beyond description that the word, the logos of God for Gentile and Jew, this comprehensive word that took them all in. He said, I want you to understand something. In the beginning was the word. The very word of God has come to you in body form. And they rejected him. Without getting into all the details, all things were made by him, he says in verse 10. Without him was not anything made that was made, but the world knew him not. The darkness pushed him away. But more than that, he's the saving one. This is great. We get this in our minds from John chapter 1. Something will take a little different effect on us. And that's to understand that this one, that John is writing about, the one that was from the beginning, is the very word that we hold in our hand. I'm going to prove that to you by the time we close in a few minutes. He's the saving one. And verses 12 and 13, we use them so often, right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, even to them, the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. There's a lot that could be said about that, but for the sake of time, we won't get into it except to say this. He's the one that saves. You know, men had longed to know God for centuries. Religions from all ends of the globe have demonstrated that. Well over 30,000 religions in our world today. Staggering. Still today, men want to know God, but unfortunately, they want to know him without the word. And of course, they want to know him on their own terms. The whole point of the coming of the Logos, the Word, was to bring people into intimacy with a living God. That's why Paul says when he writes to the Christians in Rome in chapter 8, he says they're joint heirs. They're joint heirs with God, crying, Abba, Father, right? That's the concept there. 1 John chapter 3, yeah, John writes this. He says, for we shall see him as he is, right? We shall see him as he is. And this tells us in verse 12, to as many as received him were drawn into that intimacy. I'm trying to chop out a lot for the sake of time because I want to get to the next one. I'm not going to put the button on it yet. So I want you to try and follow this just for a second, right? These verses open like a flower when John is trying to describe the Lord Jesus. Oh, by the way, he's the Word. That's the whole idea behind these five sessions, is for us to grasp a hold of the Christian's longing. I cannot long for the Word of God. I cannot grow, as it says in the New American Standard, in respect to salvation. I really can't understand, like the people did in Nehemiah's day, bring that book because everything has failed. We have no joy. We can't go and have great mirth. But when they heard the word of God and they heard it rightly and they heard it correctly, man, could they obey. They started to open up like a flower themselves and started to follow the word of God. Listen, I can't have a Christian's longing for the word of God until I come to know the one who is eternal, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one. But I want you to catch this. He says here, verse 14 through 18, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? It is that word, it is that eternal power and will and mind and wisdom of God who was made flesh. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. God became man. The powerful, creative, divine force that was the cause of everything to the Gentile has taken on human flesh. It's staggering to the Gentile. They stumbled over it. So did the Jews. This verse brings us a staggering thought. And it's almost impossible to conceive that God, the one who is all transcendent, all wise, all knowing, this one who's all holy and glorious, appears to his own creation. He said, what's number six? I see someone writing it down. Let me say this as emphatically as I can. The Lord Jesus did not come into being. He came to be flesh. He already existed. And when I get a hold of that, I realize that when he speaks, it's his word because he is God. And when the Lord Jesus opened his mouth and said, Lazarus, come forth. Or when he said to the man, be loosed. Or when he said to the disciples, peace to you, be still to the sea, was the words, be muzzled. All of a sudden, at the power of his word, this one who is eternal and revealed and promised, yes, rejected, this one who is a saving one, all of a sudden becomes the glorious one. And the glory that is attached to him cannot be attached to anyone else because in the beginning was the word. Now, I wish I could put the words together to have such an impact on my life. Because if I can't get this, then I'll have no longing, no Christian's longing to have a desire, this craving for the pure milk of the words so that I might grow by it. Boy, I wish we could take a little more time on that. But he didn't come into being. He came to be flesh. That's a powerful thing to understand. We beheld his glory, John said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw him. He said, I saw God. I saw him in the things he did, his deeds, his words. I saw him in his emotions. I saw him when he talked to women and children. I saw him when he stopped the funeral procession. I saw him when he raised gently the little lamb, arise. And you can go through all the miracles and all the things that the Lord Jesus did and how he said it and how the people that came to catch him in his words went back to the bosses with like a dog with their tail between their leg, and they could say what? No one ever what? Spoke. No one ever spoke like this man. He's the glorious one. But real quick, we'll move to the last one. The one who is grace and truth. For the law, it says in verse 17, was given by Moses. Grace and truth. No but there. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Guess what? The law brought no grace. Now, there was a lot of truth to it. Now, just hang on there. What does it say in verse 17? For the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was filled with truth. The law, Paul tells the Christians in Rome, the law was holy, it was just, it was pure. But you came to the law and you broke on the law. The law was this inflexible thing. There was no grace in the law. But the one who is the eternal one, the revealed one, the promised one, the rejected one, the saving one, the glorious one, he comes and he is grace and truth. What a beautiful thought. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about that. That when the Lord Jesus came and began to speak and began to move amongst men, he was filled with truth, but it was all grace. So much that could be said about that. No man, verse 18, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has spoken. The Word in the beginning. Let me put that up here. The Word in the beginning is none other than the living God come to declare himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you a little twist on words here. Not a little twist, but you'll get this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord, the unknowable becomes knowable, the invisible becomes visible, the transcendent becomes intimate, the untouchable becomes touchable, the unreachable becomes embraceable, and God is never again a stranger to an unbelieving heart. Now catch this. There's the Word of God. I want you to see this segue, and with this we'll close. Catch this. In the Word in our hand, the unknowable becomes knowable. The invisible becomes visible. The transcendent becomes intimate. The touchable becomes touchable. The unreachable becomes embraceable. And the scriptures should never again be a stranger to a believing heart. See that segue? Matter of fact, let me prove that to you again. We know this. This is very elementary. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 4, verse 12, these words, if I can get them to come up here, yeah. He says, for the word of God, now he's conveying this to the Christians that needed to hear it. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the word of God. I can't do that. I've walked away from people with a post-it note, and I put the post-it note in the light flyleaf of their Bible and said, you go home and read that. And here's a man years ago was up in Canada, and he was an engineer working on the Hibernia Project, putting that big bridge up, and he just was broken, just broken. You know what? Take this post-it note and go home. Yeah, it was snowing out. We were afraid he wasn't going to make it home. And you get down before God and you ask God to show you. You know what happened that morning about 4 o'clock in the morning? No sleep, made a pot of coffee. That man got down by the side of his bed. He said, oh God, would you please speak to me? We have been preaching for 7 weeks. And God spoke to him through a simple verse in the Gospel of John and reached that man and saved him. And that was like, I don't know, 28 or 30 years ago, still going on great for the Lord. Why? Because the Word of God becomes touchable. The Word of God becomes personal. Take a look at this again, and with this we'll close. I keep saying that. The Word of God is living. There's something about it. It's living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What the Word of God can do, you and I can't do, right? It's piercing. It goes as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge. It is able to judge, not you and I. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. What is that all about? That's all about God's Word, right? That's all about the Logos. That's all about the one who stepped from heaven to become the eternal one, right down to the glorious one. This is the one who is grace and truth. This is the Word. Now, hang on. Paul is writing to the Hebrew Christian. I believe it's Paul, but that's okay. The writer to the Hebrews says, this is the word of God. Now, catch the segue. Watch what happens here. Very next verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no question in the mind of the apostle. There is no question in the mind of anyone. It shouldn't be a question in our minds that the word of God and the person of Christ are one and the same. The spoken word, the word that the Gentiles looked at as the one by which all things held together and existed, and they're right in a way, but there was no personal effect to it. The one who is the eternal one and the revealed one and the rejected one and the promised one and the glorious one. He's grace and truth. And it's this one from whom we cannot hide. And I come to the word of God and I find the person of Christ. And as a believer, a Christian can now develop a longing. We're going to start reading there tomorrow night. Matter of fact, I think I have a cute little picture here for you to look at. Yeah, tomorrow night we're calling it After the Water Brooks. You'll get the picture on that very clearly. After the water brooks, there's something about the word of God. For myself, I need this. I need to know. I need to have a greater desire for this. It's Christ. I think we mentioned it last night. I should never study my Bible to get to know my Bible. I need to read my Bible to get to know Christ. It's all about this personal, intimate relationship. We were talking today at the lunch table with another believer, and we talk about difficulties in life and the circumstances that rise up. And it's like God is not one. We want to see God's hand in our life of blessing. We were talking about the aspect that God wants to show us his heart. And once he shows us his heart, we then see his hand, and his hand is doing this, saying, come a little closer. I want you to know me. I want you to know my heart. And here's God, and he reaches out to Jew and to Gentile, everyone. And he says, listen, the law came from Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And we say this in the gospel. What are you going to do with him? Let me say it to you here tonight and to myself especially as a child of God. What am I going to do with him? When I read his word and he speaks to me, do I have a longing for it? We're going to see what that longing is. Peter tells the Christians in those five scattered areas. They were going through all kinds of difficulties. Suffering was extreme. Chapter 4 proves to us they were going through difficulty. Peter writes them. You know what he wants them to know? We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. He really wants them to know Christ. But he said, I want you to understand something, he said. If ever you're going to have a desire, a craving, a longing as a child of God for the word, there are at least five things that stand in the way. We'll look at them tomorrow night. Five powerful negative aspects that every single one of us deal with starting right here. And I can never have a longing for the word of God if I have those in my heart. It speaks to me. And I hope it'll speak to all of us, not as a scolding at all. If anybody needs scolded, I do. It happens all the time. We'll see that starting tomorrow night. So I went a couple minutes over. Apologize. You never ask for permission, just ask for forgiveness. So I ask you to forgive. And may God help us to have the Christian's longing. So let's take a minute and ask the Lord's blessing.